I grew up with a Roosevelt-loving grandmother.
Freedom means the supremacy of human rights everywhere.
And a JFK-loving father.
The ignorance of one voter in a democracy impairs the security of all.
I was always inspired by what government can do to alleviate human suffering.
That's Sarah Hurwitz, who took that inspiration and turned it into a career in speechwriting on behalf of two of her own political heroes, former President Barack Obama and former First Lady Michelle Obama.
When someone is cruel or acts like a bully, you don't stoop to their level. No, our motto is, when they go low, we go high.
Hurwitz didn't write that particularly famous line for Michelle Obama. She told us that Obama came up with it herself for that speech she delivered at the 2016 Democratic National Convention. But Hurwitz did work on that address and countless others for the Obamas. She flew around the country and the world for the president and for most of her 8 years in the administration as chief speechwriter for the First Lady. And then on January 21st, 2017, the Obamas' time in the White House came to an end. And like many of her fellow West Wing staffers, Hurwitz signed a contract to write a book. It's about Judaism.
And I just published a book on Judaism called Here All Along, Finding Meaning, Spirituality, and a Deeper Connection to Life in Judaism After Finally Choosing to Look There. Obvious natural step after being a speechwriter in the White House. I think that was very logical. Makes sense.
Yeah, well, we're going to get to that. Welcome to Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I'm your host, Amber Khan. Every week, we explore how beliefs are shaping our world. Today, we're talking about people we call religion rebounders, folks who left their religious traditions, or as in Hurwitz's case, paid it little attention and then came back big time. They're not converts because they're returning to what was already theirs, and they're not uncommon. These folks who casually or very intentionally distance themselves from their faith and then, often years later, boomerang. What brings about that return can be momentous, such as a near-death experience, or quiet, a persistent yearning for something that only the religion of one's past seems to answer. Most times, though, that return reflects some sort of spiritual evolution. Later in the show, we'll talk to former war correspondent Brian Mueller, who was raised in a Pentecostal church in West Texas. Mueller decided he wanted nothing to do with Christianity until, well, I'll let him explain how he wound up in a very unexpected theological place. But first, my interview with Sarah Hurwitz. She grew up outside of Boston, went to college and law school, and then into private practice for 2 years. Much like another Harvard-trained lawyer, Michelle Obama, Hurwitz didn't stick with the law. I asked her, how did she wind up as a White House speechwriter?
Started out with an internship in Vice President Al Gore's speechwriting office in 98. Got some junior jobs in politics, a lot of losing campaigns, and then finally a winning campaign.
And how long were you in the First Lady's office?
So I was in the White House all 8 years. And I started out writing for the president for the first year and a half, 2 years, and then I actually switched over to being Mrs. Obama's head speechwriter.
So when you had the opportunity to write for the president of the United States, why did you choose to step over to the First Lady's office?
Many of my colleagues in the White House wonder that, actually. Mm. I met her on the 08 campaign. I was there to write for him, but I helped her with her convention speech, her 08 convention speech, and we really hit it off. We just had a really deep connection. Then he won, went to the White House to write for him, but I would help her out every so often, and I just realized that I was a better writer for her. Mm. Like, I just connected with her more naturally. My voice was more like hers. I just felt I was more passionate about the topic she was writing about. And I just decided, you know what? I think I'm a better fit for her. You know, at the time, people thought that was very weird, right? Like, she didn't necessarily have the profile that she has today. But I just knew that that was the right fit. And I think, you know, now, however many years later, I realized, like, I think I was a really good speechwriter for her. And I was sort of okay speechwriter for him, but she really was my speechwriting soulmate.
Mm. Speechwriting soulmate. When the administration, I mean, 2 terms coming to an end, you saw that moment. And I know a lot of folks who were leaving administrations, especially after two terms, start to contemplate all kinds of adventures. Where were you? I mean, what was going through your kind of mind in terms of the path I want to take now that this run is over?
So, you know, here I am, the end of the administration. I had grown up without much Jewish background. I randomly wound up taking an intro to Judaism class because I broke up with this guy I was dating, and I had a lot of time on my hands, and I was super lonely. And I just heard about this class and thought, well, I don't know much about Judaism, right? I'd gone to Hebrew school. I'd had a bat mitzvah, but, like, I never connected with it, okay. Right? I found the services boring. I didn't like Hebrew school. So I thought, like, okay, it would be good for me. I should just go learn something about my tradition.
And was this at a university?
It was at a local Jewish community center.
Okay.
And I went into that class, and I was blown away by what I found.
What did you find?
So when you sit through two boring Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah services and a Seder every year, you don't necessarily walk away thinking, this is where the transformative meaning and spirituality is. In this class, I found out that that was where the transformative meaning and spirituality is, because I found profound ethical wisdom about how to be a much better person, right? Like, you know, I sort of always thought, like, as long as you're nice to people and you don't lie, cheat, and steal, good enough. And Judaism says, no, actually, there's a much higher bar here for how you treat others, how you use your speech, how honest you are. I found really profound spirituality, all kinds of different understandings of what God could be other than man in the sky who rewards and punishes us, which I don't buy. And so I thought, like, this is amazing. And I just started learning and studying and reading, and it was tough.
Yeah.
Right, learning about this 4,000-year-old tradition as an adult.
Did you have homework? Did you have to read a bunch of books? Did you have to go back to Hebrew? Like, what? I mean,
yeah.
Your eyes are kind of a lid here, and I'm curious, like, how intensive was this class?
So the class itself was not intensive, right? It was just, like, I think it was 8 or 9 sessions. Mm-hmm. Then I took another intro class after that. That was 4 months. It was much longer. And one of my friends was like, are you kidding? When you walk in, are people like Sarah Hurwitz? Okay, who brought the ringer? But the truth is, the people in the class who were planning to be Jews by choice, who were converting, they knew so much more about Judaism than I did. I was totally impressed and inspired by them.
Well, let me ask you this. So you had a bat mitzvah.
Yes.
And you went to Hebrew school. What was your Jewish life like at home, growing up, as a young adult on your own? I mean, how much of a role did it play? What was your upbringing like?
So I think it was similar to the upbringing of a lot of American Jews, where, like, we stop learning at age 12, 13. We then grow up and have kids and think, oh, no, I need to give my kids a Jewish identity, but I don't know much about Judaism, so I know I'll outsource it to Hebrew school teachers. So that's kind of what happened. My family wanted me to have a Jewish identity. They cared about, you know, being part of the Jewish people and felt proud, but they didn't have much Jewish education. So we went to Hebrew school, stopped learning at age 12, became adults with a 12-year-old education. And that's such a bummer because the radical, deep, edgy, countercultural wisdom of Judaism, it's really only accessible once you, unfortunately, hit about age 13, 14, which is just when we stop learning.
You know, I've been reading a lot about cognitive development, and are we expecting young people to make more connections than they're capable of? As you're talking, it's making me think, gosh, I wonder if our religious educational approach is making some similar assumptions.
I think you've just put your finger on the key to it. I mean, Judaism is not a religion of dogma. There isn't some dogma that you memorize. It's centuries-long dialogue, discussion, debate. That's how Judaism works. And, you know, when you're 8, you can't necessarily debate Jewish law. When you're 10, you can't necessarily understand these really sophisticated and abstract concepts of the divine, as the divine is everything. You're God. I'm God. There's no barrier between us. It's an illusion, right? So me yelling at you or being cruel to you, it makes no sense. You're God, right? Like, oh, that's radical and very abstract. You know, a kid is like, what are you talking about? Or Buber's idea that the divine is what arises between two people in deep human relation.
Who's Buber?
So Martin Buber, he's a Jewish philosopher. Should have clarified that.
No. That's why I'm here.
So good. I mean, he thought divinity arises in human relation, right? When two people contemplate each other's fullest humanity, are seeing each other in, you know, their fullest human essence, what arises between them is God. There is a, I think, 19th or 20th century rabbi named Mordechai Kaplan who said that God is actually the process by which we become our highest, truest selves. these are really deep. This is not man in the sky who punishes you when you're
naughty. No, this
doesn't
sound like you're also being philosophically challenged by like the deeper meaning.
The deeper meaning. And you can't, you know, when you're eight, it's like, sorry, what? The process that makes for what? Right? You're a kid.
I suspect that that might be true for other religious traditions, I'm just going to say.
I bet it is.
So as an adult learner, you're diving back in. Who were your teachers? You started off with a class and then you went deeper.
That's right. I started out with two intro classes, mm-hmm. both of whom were taught by, one was a Jewish educator, one was a lovely local rabbi. I then started taking a lot of one-off classes, like at synagogues when your rabbi would come and just teach a class on something specific, right?
And did you go to like a conservative, an orthodox, a reform, a reconstructionist?
All of them.
Okay, so
all
you checked them all out.
Because here's the thing, like, you know, 30% of American Jews don't consider themselves affiliated with any particular denomination, like reform, orthodox, conservative, and I'm one of them. I'm not a member of any denomination. I take something from all of them, right? I think they're all really interesting and all offer unique wisdom. Most of my learning actually happened through books. Mm. Like for the price of a library card or, you know, as I do, I purchase
books. Librarians out there are cheering right now.
You know, or what I do is I tend to buy used books on Amazon because I like to write in them.
Sure.
But like you can have a private lesson with the greatest Jewish thinkers in history, the greatest rabbis, the greatest, you know, thinkers in people and contemporary people today, too. Like you can have a private lesson with them, right? Like Abraham Joshua Heschel, one of the great rabbis. He was a civil rights activist, brilliant mind. I can sit down and have a private lesson with him. So that is like, it's a great way to learn. I also started doing a lot of week-long silent Jewish meditation retreats.
Tell me about that. What was that like?
I know. People are like, wait, that's a thing?
Yeah.
That is a thing.
Because that sounds kind of, Buddhist?
It does sound Buddhist. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. So Judaism also has a meditative tradition. And so there are these retreats are very similar to probably like a Vipassana retreat, like a Buddhist week-long silent retreat. And the rabbis who lead them, actually most of them have studied Buddhism, right, are very well-versed in it. But they're very much in a Jewish context. So you will, you know, you'll do some variation of Jewish prayers together in the morning. At night, you will have talks on Jewish texts and subjects. And, you know, there'll be a Shabbat celebration together. So it's very much in a Jewish context, but it is periods of meditation, a little bit of yoga. I did my first one, found it on the internet. It was called Awakening the Divine, which I just thought, like, really? Like, I work in the White House. I cannot go to a retreat called Awakening the Divine. It's like people were like, oh, what are you doing over Christmas? I'm like, nothing. Staycation. But I went, and it happened to be, like, led by the best meditation teacher, one of the best in the world, this guy James Jacobson Mazels. And in this period of praying and meditating, I just felt my mind get quieter and quieter. I just had this, like, felt sense of something that's sort of beyond the bounds of my vocabulary, right? Something I can't really articulate. I can refer to it as the divine, or just it was some sense of this force of boundless love that is my truest self. I mean, when you talk about it, you sound like a moron, but...
No, you actually sound like someone who's had a religion. I mean, you're describing something that I've heard from folks in other traditions describe, they name as a religious experience or a spiritual experience.
Very much. And it wasn't... Oh, a man in the sky in a booming voice said, Sarah, I want you to do X, right? That's never had been my experience. But, you know, it was touching into something transcendent. And I think a lot of us have this experience, but we don't identify it as such. There's a great rabbi named Arthur Green who writes so beautifully about this, where he says, think of the moment your child was born, or you watched your parent take their last breath, or you were out looking at the night sky, feeling so tiny in this infinite universe, or you were just swept away by a piece of art or music, or you were in deep relation with another person and just something felt transcendent in that moment. And look, you can call that neurons in your brain firing. Of course, right? That's a legitimate way to put it. I'm not trying to enforce spirituality on it if it doesn't resonate for you. But for me, beginning to understand those moments and some of these Jewish conceptions of God, I began to develop just a connection to something greater that just makes me feel more open. It makes me more easily able to access feelings of awe and wonder and gratitude. And it's just kind of stayed with me since that retreat.
What's your Jewish practice now?
Yeah. So it's funny. People say like, oh, so are you observant now? Are you like religious?
Like, what does that word even mean?
Right. What does that mean? And I think people generally use it to mean like, do you keep kosher? Do you not work on Shabbat, right? Do you go to a synagogue every week? Like that is sort of what observance is thought of, which I think is so interesting because actually there are many, many Jewish laws And some of them are ritual and some of them are much more ethical. So it's sort of funny that people, when they try to determine whether I'm observant, they say, well, do you keep kosher? Do you go to synagogue? Do you mm-hmm. do this? Whereas I'm curious, why don't you ask me, like, are you careful about how you use your speech? Do you visit people when they're sick or in mourning? Do you give generously to charity? You know, are you, do you avoid shaming others? Right. Like, there's a lot of Jewish ethical laws. So I would say that I'm certainly more observant of those laws right now that I've studied them and know about them. I'm not, though, of the ritual laws. And that's, you know, there are many different ways to practice Judaism. You know, 10% of American Jews are Orthodox, and they definitely have a very rigorous, you know, ritual and often ethical practice as well. But other Jews practice differently.
I hear a real consciousness on your part to be mindful of the varying expressions of Judaism.
Yes, so many.
And you said you don't need Judaism to be a good person, but you do need it to be a great person. It's something from your book. What did you mean by that?
Yeah, and I was referring to myself, right? Okay. Where, you know, before studying Judaism, I thought, like, I'm a good person, right? I'm nice to people. I don't lie or cheat or steal. And then I started studying the Jewish laws around speech. And I just realized the sheer amount of casual cruelty and thoughtlessness and unkindness that I cause with my speech every day. And I wasn't even thinking about it, right? Like, gossip, come on, who cares? But, you know, contemplate this scenario. We're colleagues and we get into a fight one day. I'm just so mad. So I go out and I tell 10 people, she is the worst. Dishonest, lazy, bad at her job. She's just totally incompetent. She's really awful. Then I feel better. I'm like, okay, got it off my chest. The next day we make up. Total misunderstanding. We feel bad. We say sorry. Problem is, I've just told 10 people and maybe they've each told someone. And I don't know, maybe you apply for a job a month from now at the company where one of those people works and they see your resume and they say, I've heard some things about her. Let's just hold. I didn't even think about that. Think about the words that you put out there, the things you say, and where they travel. It's not something I'd really considered, and that was sobering. Or another thing that I love, it's called The English is Stealing the Mind, and it's something like this. We're colleagues. I'm inviting everyone in the office to my housewarming party, and I don't want to invite you. I just don't like you. So I decide, you know what? That's it. I'm not going to invite her. Then you tell me, actually, Sarah, I'm going on vacation for a month. And I think, oh, wait a second. I see a win-win scenario. I'd love you to come to my housewarming party, right? I know you can't come, but I'm inviting you knowing, yes, she's not going to come. Now, what have I just done? Judaism says, I'm stealing your mind. I'm making you think that I've given something of value and now you are feeling indebted to me.
That's almost like a form of hypocrisy.
Kind of, right? Yeah. It's deceptive. Like, you are feeling indebted to me unfairly, right? Which is just...
Oh, indebtedness. I see what you mean.
Right? Yeah. You're feeling like you kind of owe me something. Mm-hmm. That I've given you something and now... But it's a false pretense, right? I haven't. I know you can't take it. I didn't intend to give it to you. And, you know, that's a very subtle ethic. And I've done that all the time. And now I start to think, wow, that's a little deceptive, right? There's sort of a cruelty to that. So this is a much higher ethical bar than, you know, secular society. It's like, you do you. Don't destroy people's property. Don't make them unsafe. Don't infringe on their civil liberties. That's what you need to keep the economy going and democracy running. And that's where American law should stop, right? I don't want it in, you know, dictating my morals, but it's kind of a low bar.
That was Sarah Hurwitz, who served as Michelle Obama's chief speechwriter and just published Here All Along, Finding Meaning, Spirituality, and a Deeper Connection to Life in Judaism, after finally choosing to look there. Next up, the second part of my interview with Hurwitz, including her reasons for delving into the religion of her childhood instead of finding a new one. This is Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I hope you're enjoying this week's show. I wanted to take a short break to tell you a few things about Inspired that you may not know. Our show was founded by a nun named Maureen Fiedler, who in the days after 9/11 saw a need for a national broadcast that would explore the rich diversity of beliefs among Americans. Since then, our commitment to creating and producing compelling radio has never wavered, nor has our commitment to making it available to everyone for free. No paywalls ever. But it's not free to produce this show, and we don't receive any funds from National Public Radio or the local stations that carry us. So I need to ask you for your support. If you enjoy Inspired, if you value it and count on it, please consider donating today. You can do that on our website at interfaithradio.networkforgood.com. interfaithradio.networkforgood.com. And thank you for your support. Now, back to the show.
I was living in Brooklyn in a beautiful apartment, beautiful girlfriend at the time who's now my wife. I was an actor, which was amazing. I wasn't particularly successful, but I had to work a lot of other jobs. But I was an actor, I had an agent, and I was working in some cool projects. And I had awesome friends. I had a great van, an awesome van. But at the same time, I was dissatisfied. I was chronically dissatisfied with my life. It's the kind of dissatisfaction where you wake up at 4 in the morning and you're like, why am I even here? What's going on? What does it all mean?
That's Rainn Wilson. He's talking here on a recent episode of the Preach podcast. Wilson played Dwight Schrute on The Office, one of the most popular shows streaming on Netflix. What you may not know about Wilson is that he was raised in the Baha'i faith, a religion founded in the 19th century in what is now Iran. Welcome back to Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I'm your host, Amber Khan. Today, we're talking about people we're calling religion rebounders. They're folks who, like Wilson, at some point in their lives decide that the religion in which they were raised isn't going to be an important part or any part of their lives. And then, at some point, they feel something is missing, something very familiar. Here's Wilson again.
It wasn't depression. I wasn't, like, depressed, but I just was like, there's got to be something more. And I just kept going back to, like, you know, maybe when I jettisoned the Baha'i faith, maybe I threw the baby out with the bathwater.
Sarah Hurwitz never jettisoned Judaism, but the former Obama speechwriter explains in her new book that for much of her young adulthood, her religion didn't play a big role in her life. Let's return to my conversation with Hurwitz, whose rediscovery of her faith is the subject of her first book, Here All Along. Today, many people are exploring the practices of other faith traditions, but Hurwitz delved deeply into one. I asked her why.
What I see in some modern spirituality is people looking at a bunch of different practices, traditions, and saying, like, oh, this one is so me, so I'm going to do that. No, this is so me, too, and this is me. Like, this really feels like it just totally affirms me and resonates with me, so I'm going to embrace this. And that's okay. That can be really powerful, but one of the functions of religion is actually to challenge you a little bit, to kind of push back on you and say, actually, you know what? That wasn't so kind, or that wasn't so honest. There's such a focus today on, like, self expression and self-discovery and self-affirmation, which is so important. I'm not against that, but there also needs to be the self-restraint and the self-sacrifice and the self-transcendence. That piece, I think, is kind of missing in some of the New Age spirituality. But let's be clear, we all pick and choose. Even the most religious person in any tradition, you can always find someone more religious than them, right? We are all making decisions. And I think what I mean by don't just pick and choose, I think there's a lot to be said for immersing yourself in one tradition and just learning it deeply, really understanding it before you reject it.
What do we lose when we don't?
I think what we lose is the wisdom that these systems have come up with over thousands of years to create decent people.
The response I sometimes hear is, well, those institutions are bad. Like, those institutions don't produce good. Connect the dots for me between the diving deep, but also the lack of trust in the institution.
And look, I get it. The reality is that right now, the loudest religious voices in our society are the stupidest, most hateful, and most bigoted voices. And I find that infuriating because there are so many, 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 many people of deep faith who are out there doing the real work that embodies these faiths. They are caring for the vulnerable. They are doing the quiet work of building loving families, building loving communities, right? And that doesn't make the news. When a rabbi sits in her office and gives really insightful pastoral advice to a congregant, doesn't make news. You know, when someone goes with their church to volunteer at the local homeless shelter, doesn't make news. A lot of the people doing the real work of faith, they're not screaming on TV. They're clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and housing the homeless, right? They are doing the work of faith and not so newsy. And, like, look, some of these institutions have done terrible things. Whether it's a religious institution, political, economic, they're human. They're going to be flawed. a rabbi named Ethan Tucker said something I thought was brilliant, where he said Jewish law should challenge your id, but not your superego. So it should challenge your greed, your lust, your kind of base appetites to be cruel and impatient and greedy and unkind and ungenerous. It should not challenge your conscience, which is why in the kind of Judaism that 90% of American Jews practice, women are now rabbis. Hmm. That's been the case for a long time. We perform gay marriages. Gay people are rabbis, right? Like, because those traditional laws, they challenge our conscience. We said, wait a second, these are degrading human dignity to not allow women to be rabbis, to not allow gay people to be rabbis or get married. That's an affront to basic human dignity. Of course, that's not right. So you have to have discernment. There's no question about it. But, you know, when people say, but, oh, religions are responsible for so many terrible things, Stalinism, not awesome. Millions of people killed. Not a religious system. Nazism, yeah, also not great. Yeah, so yeah. Let's,
yeah.
You know.
I hear that. How intra-faith tensions, I mean, mm-hmm. you just, not inter, but intra, mm-hmm. you just described the embrace of female rabbis as a reflection of an evolution of conscience. You've been studying the tradition. You know that there are also streams of Judaism in which they have not made some of those same decisions and choices. How do you see, as you've deepened your own connection and discovery, how do you see all those various streams moving together?
Yeah, it's a great question. I mean, you know, yes, in 10% of the Jewish world, they don't perform gay marriages. Gay people can't be rabbis. Women can now be clergy in the Orthodox world, but only a small part of the world accepts it. So many of my dearest friends are in that world, and I love them. You know, we can study texts together. We can celebrate holidays together, but this is something that we disagree on. Mm. So how do we travel together? I think we travel together because we're all still rooted to the same core holy texts. We're all still talking about the same key text, which is the Torah, which is like the Quran for Islam. Like, that's Judaism's holy text, and the Talmud, which are hundreds of years of commentary that have been interpreting the Torah. We do not live by the Torah, right? Mm-hmm. That's no more than Americans live by the original version of their Constitution. We've been reinterpreting it, reimagining it for hundreds of years. And we're all rooted in that process. We may disagree about it, and we do, but we're all talking about the same documents. And I think that's what keeps us traveling together.
When you left the administration and you decided you were going to kind of find something else to dive into, not politics, and you took this class, can I ask, did you ever think about exploring another tradition? You just mentioned Islam, you talked about Buddhism, you mentioned a little yoga. Was there ever a consideration of, let me just look at the, you know, the cafeteria menu here?
One of the things I want to do most is learn deeply about other faith traditions, because I think each of the world's traditions has profound moral wisdom to offer. They each do, and I feel like I'm sort of lacking a little bit for not knowing about other traditions. But ultimately, the one that I'm going to sort of embrace and practice for myself is Judaism. And look, here's the thing. When people say, well, why Judaism? Why didn't you choose the other ones? I'm never going to tell you that Judaism is better than other ones. That's not true. All of them have something to offer. But I think the best analogy comes from a rabbi named Jonathan Sacks, former chief rabbi of the UK, where he says modern secular life, it's like being in a library, right? All these books about what lifestyle to live, what values to embrace. You can pick, you can choose, you can accept, you can reject. And one day you're in that library and you see this old, crinkly, leather-bound book, and on its spine is your name, Hurwitz. It's like, whoa, okay, that's weird. Pull it off the shelf, you start looking through it, and you realize that actually each page is a different generation of your family sharing wisdom for what it means to be human. Right? And they're giving advice and they're telling you how they live their lives, and you're flipping and you're flipping, and you get to the last page and it's blank, but it has your name on the top of it. Mm. Now, look, are you going to close that book, put it back on the shelf and be like, well, that was nice. I think I'm going to get that other book. Probably not. Is that book better than any other? I don't think so. Might the wisdom in it be actually less resonant than the other books? Maybe. But it's the story of your family. You know, so I think you should read all of the books and learn from all of them. But ultimately, Judaism, it's the story of my family. It also happens to resonate deeply for me. Hmm. And I think there is something in Judaism for everyone. This is the thing. Like, I think, you know, if you look hard enough, if you're willing to explore, you will find something that will deeply move you, and you'll find a way to connect. But unfortunately, we present a pretty narrow way for Jews to connect often. We're like, go to synagogue. It's like, okay, but that's not for everyone. So I think that's something maybe we could work on a little.
Well, and that connection that you're describing, or it's something that you, an area that you want to work on, we live in an era and an environment with lots of competing things for our attention, our interest, and a deep skepticism about faith and religion, and almost this divide between those who identify as those who believe in a tradition and in religion, and those who view it as an irrational engagement. And, you know, in the world of politics in particular, is that something that you're shaking your head? I can see that, but our listeners can't see. Can you speak to how you have navigated in your worlds sharing this story? Has this surprised anyone?
You know, people have been really supportive. I sometimes hear this story that, oh, the progressive left, they don't do faith. And I have no idea what they're talking about. I heard President Obama talking about his faith all the time. And you know what? He wasn't doing it in a hateful, angry, exclusive, vicious way, so it didn't get a lot of coverage. He was talking about love and compassion and the texts that move him, right? Didn't make a lot of news coverage. He talked about it all the time. Mm. Many of my colleagues in the White House were people who were very connected to their faith. And even the few who weren't, they were just happy to see me doing it. This was a place where people, at one point I experimented with celebrating Shabbat in the White House. And I told my colleagues I'm going to be offline for, you know, Friday night to Saturday night.
How did that go?
They could not have been more lovely. They were like, good for you. We got your back. You know, this is so great that you're exploring this. They were wonderful. So people have been really happy that I'm doing this. And I think some people were surprised that I wasn't writing a book about speech writing or politics, because that's...
Or Michelle Obama.
Or Michelle Obama, right? Because that would actually sell a lot of copies. I think they were, you know, when I first said it was about Judaism, they're like, oh. And then they're like, oh, cool. There's just a sense of like, that's so awesome. Like just a sense of excitement for me.
It's an interesting time that we're living in terms of how we talk about religion. As a speechwriter, what's your advice, Sarah, to politicians who want to talk publicly about their faith? You know, what are the rules of engagement and what are the third rails?
Right. So I think that when you are talking about faith and you are a member of a faith that has sort of a majority hold on America, I think you have to be very careful to talk about it in a way that you're not implying that everyone else is just a guest. Where it's like, this is how we believe, and, oh, the rest of you, diverse minority faiths, here, please, you're welcome here, but this is how we do it. I think you really have to avoid that. I think it's key to make sure that you're expressing it as something personal. This is what this means for me. This is how my faith has shaped my character, my values. I think if you are a political candidate or public figure, it's a great way to help people get to know you better. Talking about your faith, like, this is how my faith has made me who I am, much as it would be to talk about your family or your military service. Many politicians and candidates speak really memorably and movingly about all of this. Pete Buttigieg, right? He talks about, you know, if you have a problem with me, you have a problem with my creator. Mm. I mean, wow. To hear someone like him using the language of faith that way, I thought it was breathtaking and very moving.
But he's a member of the majority tradition.
He is. And he spoke about it so beautifully because he was talking about himself. He didn't say, and this is what we believe. And it was like...
Those pronouns matter.
Pronouns matter a lot. And I think he did it in a way that made me, as someone who doesn't share his faith, I didn't feel like he was trying to impose it on me. I felt like he was sharing it with me and helping me get to know him better. The Obamas did that beautifully. I think that's the way to do it. And I think you're seeing a lot of people do it really well.
That was Sarah Hurwitz, who spent 8 years in the White House, mostly as Michelle Obama's chief speechwriter. She's the author of a new book, Here All Along, Finding Meaning, Spirituality, and a Deeper Connection to Life in Judaism After Finally Choosing to Look. This week on Inspired, we are talking to religion rebounders, people who leave their faith and then return. Next up, a journalist who as a teenager left Jesus for Jack Kerouac. So why is he now in seminary? This is Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. We'll be back after the break.
Word of God, not one place in the Bible where anybody were ever baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. They were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But I'm here to tell you this morning, dear ones, amen, I do not condemn those that are in the Trinity doctrine, because I was in it for 33 years, and I traveled throughout this whole United States in camp meetings, in tent meetings, and in 27 different foreign countries, preaching the Word of God in the Trinity doctrine. But when God revealed this truth to me, amen, what a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, I came out of that old Trinity doctrine and into the truth. Hallelujah. Praise God.
That was Pentecostal minister Bobby Goddard preaching a sermon in 1977, not unlike the sermons Brian Mueller heard growing up in Texas. Welcome back to Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I'm Amber Kahn. This week, we're exploring the experiences of people who left their religions and then came back to them. In his teens, Brian Mueller's religious journey took him through a period of questioning and disillusionment. Then, as a war correspondent in Eastern Congo, he witnessed atrocities that only confirmed his doubts about his faith. So, how did he get from there to his life as a seminary student? The story begins in Texas.
I was raised in West Texas, in a little town called Big Spring. And I was raised in the Pentecostal church. We moved to San Antonio, and then we joined a really big non-denominational church that we were very big into the early prosperity gospel. And so there was a lot of spiritual warfare. There was a lot of healing, a lot of prophesying, a lot of speaking in tongues, being slain in the spirit, demon exorcisms. We had quite a few of those. Much to my dismay, it was just that was my religious formation. It wasn't any. There was no kind of social gospel. There was no, you know, service to the community. It was a religious path to save yourself from hell. We were part of the world. We were not of the world. We were not of secular society. We did not listen to rock music. Mm. And when I did listen to rock music, when I would get caught, I would have to burn my tapes. And these really big, what we called these rock and roll seminars, where the guy would come in and, you know, play Led Zeppelin records backwards, where it said, you know, Sweet Satan, and play Queen records backwards, even though, like, we weren't even listening to Queen or Led Zeppelin back then. And
when you look back on that time, you know, the music seminars and the various things that you witnessed, the passion and the intensity, perhaps, of some of those messages, did you feel or have doubt when you were young, or when you were young, did you really believe it? Did you embrace it?
Oh, I was a really good Christian when I was a kid. I must have been saved about 500 times. I was into it. I loved Jesus. I loved God. And then, you know, you get to a point where in the evangelical church, they call it the age of accountability, when you're not a child anymore. You know, you're about 12, 13 years old, and suddenly you're exposed there in the tabernacle. You're not protected anymore. And a lot of these sermons suddenly seem kind of directed towards you. You feel a lot of the judgment that's coming down off that pulpit. As I got older, I started to learn more about human nature. I started learning about people. I started learning about hypocrisy, and I was seeing it in so many places in my church. And what I was reading in the Bible, and what I was being taught in the Bible, and what I was seeing. And I'm not going to blame my parents or anybody, because I think my parents probably were doing what they felt was right. My dad said when I bought my own car, I could do what I want. And so I bought my own car as fast as I could. And instead of going to church, I just went to a little diner, coffee shop, and smoked cigarettes and read Jack Kerouac books. And I think I was looking for religion and literature. Mm. And found it.
I can just imagine you sitting there drinking a hot cup of something and flipping through a book, looking for an answer, looking for meaning. And it sounds like you've made a lot of decisions to look for answers in different places. What led you into journalism? I mean, what led you into specifically being a journalist interested in covering war and conflict?
I always wanted to be a writer, and I quickly realized that in college that I can get paid to be a writer. And I went to journalism school at University of Texas and graduated. I moved to New York, worked at Esquire magazine for several years as an assistant editor. And in 2001, the Trade Center was bombed. And for me, and, you know, like most people, the world changed that day. And I came to a conclusion that I didn't want to be sitting in Midtown Manhattan anymore behind a desk. I wanted to be one of those guys out there covering this ever-changing world. I ended up going to East Africa, where I was gonna write about AIDS, the occasional, you know, safari story if I could get it, and, you know, live this awesome life as a far-flung foreign correspondent. I started freelancing for the AP there in Nairobi, and one day the bureau chief came in and told me there had been a big massacre in Eastern Congo, and did I know anything about Congo? I said, no, I didn't. And she said, well, I bought you a plane ticket. You know, you're going to be going there tomorrow. Everybody was fixated on this war in Iraq. A lot of my colleagues and friends were in Afghanistan and Iraq, and here I was in this largely forgotten war, and where kind of bearing witness became a real thing to me, because, you know, 40 people would be massacred, but if I wasn't around, or somebody like me wasn't around to report it, nobody would know what happened. It seemed very important to me to cover that war, and I just got kind of sucked into it.
What were some of the stories specifically that you were covering in Eastern Congo at that time?
Eastern Congo was one of the last flashpoints of Congo's larger civil war in Africa. And so it was just a lot of tit for tat between militias. So you would have one militia kind of go in to the rival militia and just wipe out the entire village. I mean, kill kids, kill old people. And the people that did escape, you know, they would flee into the bushes, where they would just start dropping dead really quick because, you know, of course, there's no food. They start drinking water that's out there, and them and the kids just start dying of diarrhea. They would all go to these UN-sponsored displacement camps, and, you know, they had nothing but, like, what, the clothes on their backs, and they were just very deadly places. I mean, I remember one morning I was walking through one of these camps, and then I was the only reporter there, and all of a sudden these women just start coming out of these tents, and they had these kids that had died, these babies that had died in the middle of the night of diarrhea. I mean, that image is just in my head always. And that's what war is like. People say, what's it like to cover a war? And when people ask me that, I think of those kids, those dead kids. And I think that applies to every war, because it's the kids that always lose in the end. And, you know, these women would come out of those tents, and they would say to me, you know, it's God's will. And I understand that, because that's a saying that my family, it's, you know, God is the great designer of things. God controls our destinies. But sitting there looking at this child, and I'm thinking, if this is a God that kills children, then I don't want anything to do with this God.
Covering war and covering conflict and bearing witness, as you say, it sounds like affected you deeply and deepened your skepticism, or the distance that you were already feeling from the tradition that you were raised in.
Yeah.
How did you cope with that? It's a lot of trauma to witness, and also a sense of burden and responsibility to report. And I hear it actually as you're even describing it, even though it's been some time since you were there.
Right. Yeah.
Do you still feel an obligation to witness to others what you had seen and kind of share that message?
Yeah. I mean, that's why I'm still a journalist. That's why I'm in seminary.
How did you go from reporting and being in Eastern Africa, covering some of the kind of these most extraordinarily traumatic experiences? How did you go from that to Union Theological Seminary? at some point, you must have decided or made a choice. What happened?
I don't know any war correspondent who hasn't dealt with severe personal trauma. So much for the romance of the war reporter. Yeah, I was deeply affected by witnessing all that trauma. It kind of shaped the lens through which I saw everything. Everything that I was focusing on from, you know, covering Hurricane Katrina. I did a lot of Katrina reporting after I got back from Congo. Everything that I reported since then had this kernel of trauma that people were trying to reconcile with. These are themes that I've always been, I've been attracted to. And so as I kind of kept writing about things, I mean, I kept just kind of following these stories of trauma. And I really made a conscious effort to do that in the last 4 or 5 years. Every story that I would write, I would come across this intersection of religion and politics, whether it was walking with a migrant caravan down in Mexico last year, Yeah, this is straight out of the Gospels, right? There could be no clearer command from the Gospels than helping these migrants, right? This is just straight up red letter stuff. And yet I was seeing that a lot of people who identified as Christians, a lot of evangelical Christians, were all about, you know, the soldiers at the border and keeping them out, and they didn't belong here. And so in numerous stories that I was writing, I would come across this theological divide. Like, what I thought was Christian is radically different than what evangelical people thought of as Christian. And what's in that middle? I think so many of Americans are really in that middle. And so I began trying to navigate that middle and doing these projects where I took my 93-year-old cousin, who is a big Trump supporter. I drove her to Washington, D.C. to try to meet the president. And so much of that trip was about kind of challenging our faith. I took her to a mosque in Columbus, you know, because she had some backwards ideas about Islam and Muslims. And we went and saw these evangelical pastors in Oklahoma and in Missouri, and, you know, who kind of challenged me, and I challenged them about, you know, gay marriage, same-sex marriage, and how, you know, same-sex people, marriages belong in the church, you know, like the LGBTQ inclusion of the church. I've been running up against these questions of religion and politics, and what is Christian, what is not. Why is it that we look at this one same text, this holy text, yet have completely different interpretations of it? And so seminary just seemed like a great place to address these questions. And so seminary has given me that language to really engage those questions.
And I hear the kind of passion around the issues that of exclusion, and you've described kind of the feelings that you have about witnessing the marginalized being treated poorly, and the draw or to the intersection of religion and politics. What does your spiritual practice or your religious practice look like today?
Yeah, it's deeper. I mean, on the surface, my own return to faith is through very much a justice framework. I'm a big subscriber to liberation theology. My view is that if your theology does not defend, affirm, and try to ease the suffering of marginalized people and people of color, it is not Christian theology. You know, that's something that is kind of in the oxygen here at Union as well. Seminary also is a way for me to answer something deeper that I've been feeling. I've seen the limits of journalism. In what I want to do. There's a calling that I have, I think, that I'm feeling that goes beyond just my writing. You know, when we bear witness, we validate someone's experience, right? Someone's suffering, like we're there for it. But also as a Christian, it's like bearing witness in a time when I think the identity of Christianity has been hijacked by people like Franklin Graham and by Robert Jeffress.
Yeah, I read a passage from a piece you wrote for The Guardian, and it really struck me. You write, "I'm reclaiming my faith at a time when American Christianity is in crisis, when the institution of Jesus Christ, a radical humanitarian who was killed by the police, has been co-opted by corporate conservative interests, culture warriors, and the false religion of Fox News, just as it was by slavers and segregationists." Those are some very strong words.
Yeah. Well, it's true. People's lives are at stake. People are dying because of this theology. That is this what, you know, William Barber calls the slaveholder's religion. People have died, you know, because of this. When you can hold up your gospel, when you can hold up your theology and say that these kids being put in cages on the border is justified, I mean, that's not Christian theology, you know, and it needs to go, and it needs to be pushed in the dustbin where it belongs.
Do the words that you use to bear witness make it more challenging or difficult to listen?
Yes, and I'm totally guilty of it. And it's something that I'm really working on right now. Mm-hmm. It is the hardest work, I think, to step back and not let your emotions get the best of you. And look at that person who's from San Angelo, Texas, or Big Spring, Texas, and because they voted for Trump, not automatically say that they're a racist, okay? I mean, this is step one that we all have to kind of come to terms with doing.
As I'm listening to you, I'm struck by the difference between the way you spoke about God in your early kind of formation and how you're talking about your journey now. Does your spiritual practice include a belief in God or in the divine?
Yes, most definitely. It's more fully realized than it ever was. My understanding of God has kind of detonated to a size way beyond my own understanding. And when I realized that that was the case, it was suddenly more beautiful and almost easier to grasp. The God of my childhood was like a God of a lot of people's childhood, this kind of cloud tyrant that saw every bad thing that you did and whose eyes were in like every set of headlights at night. And the God now is, I like what Paul Tillich believes, God is the ground of all being. God is. And so I'll never know what God is, but my practice and my journey in finding that is much deeper than what it was, and much more satisfying and much more therapeutic to me as I bear witness.
That was Brian Mueller, who lost his Christian faith as a young man and now in midlife is studying Christianity at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. That's all for this week. Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices, relies on the generosity of our supporters. Visit our website at www.interfaithradio.org to learn more about us, access our archive of past episodes, and sign up for our newsletter. Inspired is produced by Lauren Marco and Kevin McCarthy. We are taped at the WAMU studios in Washington, D.C. We are grateful to our founder, Maureen Fiedler, and MC Yogi for our theme music. I hope you'll join us next week. I'm your host, Amber Kahn.